Amen. Good to see you today. Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the book that describes what happened in the wilderness. We're going through the Bible in a year, and so the last couple weeks we went from creation all the way to where the children of Israel were led out of Egypt, and now they're at Mount Sinai and getting the rules of the road, getting the rules of their spiritual life and everything. As you remember, probably, if you were here last week, the tribe of Levi was one of the sons of Jacob, but they were designated as the priests. They were the ones who would be the intermediaries between God and men, in a sense, represent God to the people, represent the people to God. And so the book of Leviticus, that just means pertaining to the Levites. It's all about their worship. Now, we look at worship in a certain way, but a lot of times I don't think we understand how important worship is to a people. Every group of society that is able to adhere to one another depends on some sort of worship in order for that to happen. Whether it's religious worship, as is true in many cases, sometimes today it's more political worship, as, for instance, in a country that denies God, they often almost deify their structure of the people, as in China, or a particular leader, as in many countries where one man is the focus of everything, a dictatorship. But there are people who are drawn together by a common devotion to an athletic team. When you go to certain places in the country, and it's not so much here because we're kind of fickle about our athletic teams, and we don't even have a football team. Most of us don't want to drive all the way to San Diego to see an adopted team lose. If the Chargers ever move here, we might get into, paying to see a team lose. But, you go to places like Boston, and those people worship the Red Sox if it's baseball season, the Patriots if it's football season, the Bruins if it's hockey season. I mean, everyone knows we have something that pulls us together, and that can be seen as the worship of a people. Now, you have the children of Israel. They have spent 400 years so that every one of them doesn't remember anything other than living in Egypt. And in Egypt, they were a part of Egyptian culture. They were indoctrinated in Egyptian worship. They were in every way understanding the culture of Egypt. And yet their role was as slaves in Egypt. And so being Egyptian, they knew they weren't. It was made very clear, you are not Egyptians, you are Jews, which means absolutely nothing because Jewish worship was disallowed. Remember when last week, as far back as that, when Moses went to Pharaoh and he said, let God's people go so that they may sacrifice in the wilderness. The idea was they need to reclaim that which binds them together, which is their worship life. And so whether we understand it or not, and whether we water it down so much that worship means almost nothing to us, the truth is people can't really be a people, singular, until they have something that draws them together in common, and generally that something would be considered worship. So here in Leviticus, we see the description of the worship of Israel. Now remember, it's like this is being invented by God right now. They left Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai, they're out in the desert, over 2 million people, and now God says, I am going to create a culture for you right now. Not a lot of history involved, not a lot of tradition. It wasn't what you learned on your mother's knee, because you didn't have any of that. We are going to invent Judaism right now. And you are becoming a nation, a mighty nation. And here are the activities and the rituals, the beliefs, and the morals that will draw you together as a people. And that's what we have in the book of Leviticus. Now it starts, the first seven chapters are all about various sacrifices. Then as we go on, we will see some other things about sacrifices. We'll see some ethical rules of the road, moral instruction, and things like that. And then towards the end of the book, we're going to see that not only were they bound together by sacrifices, they were also bound together by festivals, bound together by these common celebrations that they have together. And so those are the various feasts of Israel. These were so important that you always came to Jerusalem, ultimately, once they came into the Promised Land, in order to celebrate each of these festivals. A man from every household needed to make that trek. For the sacrifices, same thing. You had to go to the temple in order to perform those sacrifices, because this was the cultural core of who they were, as our cultural core derives from the various activities that we share, acts of worship that we perform, and so on. Now, looking at these first sacrifices, we see the burnt offering, the grain offering, chapter 3, the peace offering, which was about thanksgiving, the sin offering in chapter 4, the trespass offering, and going on into the specifics of the burnt offering, grain offering, sin offering, trespass offering, and so on, through chapter 7, we see some things that these offerings have in common. For instance, right from the beginning in verse 3, he says, you're to offer a male animal without blemish. They all had that in common. And offer it of his own free will. You don't do this because you're forced to do it. This is something that involves the heart. This is something that you are to do because you choose to do it. And again, all of this, and we look at these sacrifices and they seem really bizarre to us. And we try to placate ourselves by going, yeah, but it was a picture of Jesus who would sacrifice himself for the people. He would die for us. He was a lamb without blemish. Therefore, their sacrificed animals were to be without blemish. And we need to respond to him if our sins are going to be placed on him. As for them, if you read through these chapters, you see they would lay their hands on the animal, and it said that the animal would then bear their sins, in a sense. And so you see this, but let's just back up a little bit, and from our cultural perspective, let's evaluate this as a cultural ritual and as a cultural expression. Why were innocent animals killed? That seems to us so barbaric. That seems to us so grotesque that we look at it and go, how in the world could you do that to an innocent animal? And worse than that, you find out later how the Passover lamb would be taken into the home, would live in the house with you. The kids would play with it, probably name it, inspect it, know that it was without blemish, and then the sweet little lamb would be sacrificed. And so we look at this and it seems bizarre. And in our modern society, where animals are actually more valuable than people generally, and I don't blame people for thinking that, animals are better than people, let's face it. So that being the case, today there are some religions that still do animal sacrifices, but usually they have to do it in secret because society rejects the whole concept. But let's look at it and imagine if you wanted to show something that's as horrible as you can imagine. What can you imagine other than a human sacrifice that would be worse than anything else? And I would suggest to you that sacrificing an animal is such an act. Now, if you sacrificed a person, you can't find a perfect person. Therefore, it's actually going to be lower on the scale than sacrificing a perfect animal. So why does that matter? Listen, if we are going to learn to live life as God has called us to, we have to understand the horror of sin. We have to recognize what sin does to us. And here, as you go through these sacrifices, some of them were for sins that you committed accidentally. Some of them were sins that you didn't even know you did. Never found that out. Some of them were just expressions of thanksgiving. Others were for the sins of the priests and so on. But do we really know how bad sin is? And I would suggest to you that most of the time we don't. If we understood the damage that sin causes, I think we would sin less. I think it would lead us to go, the idea of that sin disgusts me so much that I really don't want to do that. And when I do it, I want it to be fixed right away. Here's the thing. What we do every day is hurting people, injuring people, sometimes killing people. All of you bear scars from your past. And some of them were scars of your own failure. You sinned and you still haven't been able to forgive yourself. You're still reminded every day of that failure. You know, maybe you had a failure in a marriage, and now there's a family that's broken, and now there are kids who can only be there part of the time. And there's all sorts of things that have come about as a result of that. You understand, this is tearing people apart. This is hurting us. Many of you bear the sins of others who have sinned against you, mistreated you, abused you, and as a result, there's a part of you that's dead. There's a part of you that just feels like, I'm not over this yet. I want to be over it, but by people even saying to you, okay, look, we've all been through our problems, so you were abused, get over it. To say such a thing, you know how that feels, you who have been abused. You'd like to believe that too. It's all based on a mistaken notion that sin doesn't do as much damage as we think. But if we don't understand how awful sin is, we will never appreciate the price that Jesus Christ paid to take away our sins. And it's vitally important that we understand that, because that is the measure of his love for us. And so right off the bat, these people needed a reminder that sin is accompanied by, is followed by, is occasioned by death. And so when you would take an innocent animal and then you would hear them as their life was taken from them, and then as they were burned on the altar and the stench of death, that smell reminds you, oh, the devastation and the damage that sin does. In some ways, many of us would benefit from at least placing ourselves in a position of understanding that those things that I did in my past that hurt others contributed to death. Actually, if you're just nagging people, you're putting stress on them that's going to shorten their life. Do you understand that? You should smell the stench of somebody's life just burning up. Whatever you do against someone that damages them, whatever it is that you do that goes against what God wants you to do, I wish we could smell the smell of death in all of that, because that's the reality of what it is. And so we do not understand who we are as a people until we understand how awful death is. Because until we understand how awful death is, we will never understand what, as today we celebrate communion, what the death of Jesus Christ was worth, and therefore how much he loves us. Now, today I'm not advocating animal sacrifices, because animal sacrifices never took away sin in the first place. They only gave a picture of the one who one day would. But we do celebrate communion regularly, and we will today, because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me as you partake and worship in this way. As you worship the worship of sacrifice, you remember what I did. You remember what that cost, because that becomes what you are worth. And communion's a two-edged thing because on the one hand, it reminds us of the horror of our sin. But on the other hand, it allows us to celebrate the fact that he was sacrificed once and he didn't stay dead, and now we can be delivered from our sins if we trust in him. And so deep meaning in our worship, and really in the church, we kind of have a sacrifice-related worship, and then we also have celebrating types of worship as well. And the two ordinances of the church that Jesus told us to observe, one of them related to sacrifice, and that's communion, as we will share it today. Now, I don't believe that this is actually a sacrifice when we partake in communion. The Roman church teaches that, and I understand that, but the Bible makes it clear Jesus was only sacrificed once, and that was enough. But we have that going on. We also have baptism, which is reminiscent of the festivals that we see in Leviticus, the celebration of newness of life. Because now we come together and we go, there are people who are finding new life in Jesus Christ, and we can celebrate it. And so this Saturday, as we gather at the beach, and we rejoice as people are baptized, and we appreciate our fellowship, and we go ahead and, you know, have good food and s'mores and all of that kind of stuff, we're celebrating that which was accomplished by the sacrifice, but the resurrection, the newness of life that he provides for us. Now, those two things become major in our life of worship and in our identity together. It's two of the things that draw churches together, as in the case of the nation of Israel, the sacrifices and the festivals drew them together as a people. So all of this worship is what the book of Leviticus is about. Now, we go through those seven basic sacrifices, and then we see in chapter 8, Aaron and his sons are dedicated. And we saw this in Exodus as well, where blood was taken from a sacrificed ram and was put on the right ear and the right thumb and the right toe of each of the priests. And that was to speak of the fact that what they hear, what they do, and where they go is all to be committed to the Lord at his pleasure. And so they were committed. Instructions were given in chapter 9 about how this was to happen. The pronouncement in verse 4 of chapter 9, today the Lord will appear to you. That is a big deal. And later on in the chapter in 22, Aaron lifted his hand toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. As they obeyed him in this worship, the result was that the people were blessed by the leaders, and the glory of the Lord shone up, and everybody was like, wow, God's great. God is amazing. Now, right after it gets instituted, we have this thing in chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu that's really strange because, you know, there's a lot of details about how these sacrifices are to happen. And it seems like as soon as these guys get going, two of the sons of Aaron mess up and they get killed for it. Look at that verse, chapter 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what God was talking about when he said, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Then he goes on, Aaron was bummed, and Moses told him, don't even act like you're bummed. God says he's a bigger deal than your collateral damage, and so you represent him before the people because this is serious. Now, we don't know what the profane fire is. It was probably that they did something against what God had told them to do, probably took a shortcut. Instead of going and getting the fire where they were supposed to get it, they probably just pulled out a lighter or something, you know, a flint, and did it themselves because it had to do with the fire. But as we read down in verse 9, as God is giving instructions to Aaron, he goes, don't drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. That's going to be a rule forever throughout all your generations, so that you may distinguish between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean. So probably these guys, Nadab and Abihu, messed up because they were drunk. They were getting sloppy, they were careless, and they weren't doing what God had commanded them to do. And right off the bat, God is saying, understand this, worship matters to me. And I have told you how to worship so that your worship will reflect me and will bless the people and will bring glory to me. And so you have to do it the way I tell you to do it in this particular case. What it shows right away is that worship is a huge deal to God. That if somebody makes worship something to accommodate themselves, if they turn it into a show, maybe they were like, hey, you guys, you're not supposed to see, but check it out and open the curtain, watch what we do. Whatever it is that these two drunk priests did was so serious that God just goes, you're dead. Now, I hate to be negative and critical, but as we're looking at worship in Leviticus, you can't escape the fact that this is important to God. And I am personally struck by the fact that not only are not people that into worshiping God for real, in spirit and truth, as Jesus tells the woman at the well, but we'd just as soon skip most of it. I mean, today we call this the worship service, but the truth is, a lot of times, a part of the service where we are praising God, where we are offering what the Bible calls the sacrifice of praise, we either are very picky about it and specific about, I want it to be what I like, or even more than that, we're like, you know what? It's more fun for me to be hanging out with my friends in the patio, or just to relax a little in the morning, come to church late. I know there'll be seats. And you know, first service, Dave is always going long. So it's not like if we get there on time, we can get a parking place anyway. And so we just very casually approach the sacrifice of praise, the celebration of what it means to be together as the people of God, as we worship him. Honestly, sometimes I'm afraid, and I will plead guilty to this myself, sometimes it's just not that big of a deal to us. But what you realize when you read the book of Leviticus is, this is a big deal to God. It really is. Our society has kind of transformed things to where corporate worship, coming together as Christians, is something that is basically a spectator sport. It's something that basically we sit and we listen. Thus, the sermon becomes the important part, because I know he's not going to call on me or anything. I can even space out, plan my week, or go to sleep. No one's really going to know, because sleeping looks a lot like contemplating. So we turn church into just this activity that we attend, maybe we don't, doesn't matter. And people have worked so hard to make worship entertaining for us that now we just become connoisseurs. And we look, and if it's not the way we like it, we're not into the sacrifice thing, so we'll find somewhere where we do like it. And we will end up, you know, skipping it completely, perhaps. I mean, the truth is, you could stay at home and listen to great Bible studies on the radio, on the internet. You can watch, not great Bible studies, but Bible studies on TV. And, you know, who needs people? Well, to God, it's really important that we gather. And it would just be disgusting to God that when we're celebrating Jesus' death, and then when we are celebrating new life and baptism, that we decide whether to do that based on who's playing a game on TV at that time. Or we decide to do that based on the kind of week we've had. Or we decide to do that based on, you know, it hasn't been that good lately. And we act like we're Simon Cowell passing judgment on worship. And see, remember this, the children of Israel who were united by this worship that the book of Leviticus instructs us on had to travel by foot from wherever they lived to get there on time to do it exactly as God said. And their gifts cost them the very most valuable thing that they had at that time, their livestock, the best of their livestock. And we have a tendency to go, yeah, I throw a few bucks in the plate, we're cool. You know, in fact, it's nice, I can give online, I don't even have to come to church. But when we see, remember, our culture isn't the same. And times change according to, well, based on primarily what Jesus did on, you know, the cross. But God hasn't changed. He still sees worship as being this important. And it's no wonder when our lives fall apart and we continue to be slaves to sin, when we are not remembering sacrifice, we're not even willing to make any sacrifices ourselves. We only want convenience. A while back, I was at Costco and somebody came up to me and I didn't recognize him. They go, oh, Pastor Dave, oh boy, do we miss you. Yeah, we used to go to your church and, you know, but we moved. And so, boy, we sure miss you. And I go, oh, where'd you move? They said, Irvine. Like, what? I can understand why on Sunday when there's no traffic, you can't make that long trek from Irvine. Boy, you must really miss us. That's great. But that reflects the way we look at worship compared to people who walked from the north of Israel, what would be present-day Lebanon, all the way south to Jerusalem regularly because worship of God mattered that much to them. And this is just something that we need to ask ourselves in our own hearts. Do we see worship the way God sees worship, or are we turning it into a convenience whereby we could do it just fine while we're drunk even and be okay? And chapter 10 tells us the worship of God is something that God's very serious about. Now, that doesn't mean you don't rejoice while you're worshiping God. In these festivals, that was a huge element of it. It wasn't just all sad, but it was understanding this matters. This is very important. Now, as we read on, he gives a lot of restrictions about foods that you can eat and not eat in chapter 11. These seem kind of weird to us. There's a guy, though, Dr. S.I. McMillan, who wrote a book called None of These Diseases, and he went through the various dietary laws that Israel had, and he investigated the environment of the wilderness where they would be wandering as they had these rules, the particular diseases that were there in those time, and which animals would transmit those diseases, and he discovered in almost all the cases he could find precisely why God said, don't eat lobster, for instance, but you can eat a cricket. I look at that and go, cricket, lobster? I don't know. Put either one of them in butter. I'm sure they'll be fine. I really don't want to eat either one of them. But, you know, he said, if you're going to eat something out of the water, make it something with fins and gills. Otherwise, don't eat it. Well, there are reasons for that. Now, that's not a commandment that we carry over to today because times are different. Our environment's different, the food is prepared differently, but there were reasons. And one of the discussion questions I put in this week for the Home Fellowships is, do you think God cares today what we eat? Interesting thing to kick around, at least. I did notice that in talking about the birds, you couldn't eat eagles, vultures, buzzards, falcons, ravens, ostriches, short-eared owl, seagulls, hawks, little owl, fisher owl, screech owl, white owl, storks, bats. And it reminded me of a story about a hunter, or a logger actually in Oregon. And he made his living cutting down trees, but because of the environmentalists, they made it illegal to cut down trees in the area where he lived because there was an endangered species of spotted owl that lived in those trees. So this guy, winter's coming, his family's living in a tent, he's unemployed, and he's out hunting for food, and he sees a spotted owl. And he's like, oh boy, I shouldn't do this, but that little bird is the reason why my family doesn't have food on the table. And I've had it. He shoots a spotted owl, takes it home, cooks it. Well, one of his kids tells the teacher the next day at school, and he gets reported to the Gestapo, and next thing you know, he's in court for killing a spotted owl. Comes before the judge, and the judge goes, "How do you plead for killing an endangered species spotted owl?" And the guy goes, "Your Honor, I have to plead guilty, but let me explain something. Because of the spotted owl, as a logger, I'm now unemployed. I can't feed my family. The stimulus package hasn't reached up here. And so when I saw the owl, I was hungry. I knew my kids are hungry, and I did it. I'm sorry. I won't do it again, but you know, I plead guilty." And the judge said, "I really understand that." But he said, "The law is the law, and so I'm going to find you guilty. But I'm only going to fine you $1. Don't ever do it again." He goes, "Oh, Your Honor, thank you for your understanding. I really appreciate it." And as he goes to leave the courtroom, before he leaves, the judge says, "Hey, by the way, I'm curious, what does a spotted owl taste like?" And he goes, "Oh, somewhere between a bald eagle and a California condor." But anyway, you can read those rules and see what you could eat or not eat. Chapter 12 of Leviticus talks about a ritual after childbirth, that a cleansing that would take place, and seems a little weird to us, but probably a reminder to them that when you have a baby, you're bringing more sin into the world. When you hold that precious little child, you're realizing this kid is going to make your life miserable. No, there's sin that happens, and so they had a ritual connected to that. Chapters 13 and 14 deal with this disease called leprosy or Hansen's disease. It was rarely cured. There was a case where Naaman, Elisha, had told him to go down and dip in the river, and he was healed. Miriam later, next week, gets leprosy, and then God heals her. Jesus healed tons of people of leprosy. But it was this horrible disease that would deaden your nerves and make you susceptible to every sort of injury. Kind of like a very extreme skin version of the kind of peripheral neuropathy that diabetics get, where they stub their toe and cut it and they don't realize it because they don't feel it. And diabetes doesn't make your feet fall off. It makes you not heal well, and therefore you don't pay attention to it until it's too late. Leprosy is the same way. You put your hand on a hot stove, you didn't even feel anything. And so you get an infection and it would kill you. Very contagious. And so they were to live outside the camp. It was symbolic of what sin does to you really as well. But here, interestingly, in chapter 14, there's a ritual to go through if you are cleansed of leprosy. And it was so rarely used until the time of Jesus, where it was all of a sudden used a bunch, and Jesus healed the 10 lepers and said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." This was why. Chapter 13 gives the priests all the instructions so that they can tell the difference between leprosy and other skin diseases like psoriasis and things like that. And so the basic diagnosis happens in that chapter. But chapter 14, if you're healed, here's what you need to do. And you can read it over. It's a cool little ritual that they would do that involved two birds. And the two birds were placed, and one of them would be killed and put in an earthen vessel. And their blood would be sprinkled with hyssop on the other bird. And then the other bird would be set free and it would fly away. And that was to symbolize being healed of leprosy. Interesting, and many people have pointed out the connection of being sacrificed and being put in the earth. Speaking of the death and burial of Jesus Christ, the hyssop being used to sprinkle the blood, same hyssop that was used in the Passover to draw the cross on your door, same hyssop that was given to Jesus as he hung on the cross, and the bird flying away, speaking of Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, and also the fact that he sets us free. His sacrifice applied to us means that we don't have to stay in the earth, but we can ascend to heaven. So really pretty little thing. You can read those verses as you go through the chapter. Chapter 15, all kinds of rules about bodily discharges. unless you're a junior high kid, you probably won't find that particularly interesting. Chapter 16 begins the celebrations with the Day of Atonement, the most important holiday to the Jews, called Yom Kippur, the Day of Pardon. This was the one day when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, sacrifice for the people right there in the presence of the glory of God in the inner room of the temple. So various instructions are given. Interestingly, as Aaron was to make this sacrifice, verse 4 describes what he was to wear. And it wasn't the fancy priest outfit. It was actually like the undergarments. He was dressed very plainly for this, to come before God in this way. But the sacrifice is described. And then they have this ritual of what's called the scapegoat. You've heard that term. This is where it came from. They took two goats, and the leaders of the people would put their hands on the head of the first goat, and he would bear their sins, and that goat would be sacrificed. Then the second goat, they would put their hands on his head, and it says in verse 22, it would bear on itself all their iniquities. As Isaiah 53 said, Jesus bore our iniquities. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53, 6. So the second goat was representative of this, and then that was the scapegoat, and he was allowed to escape. They led him out into the wilderness, and he went free. And they couldn't kill a goat and have it come back to life, just like the birds and the leprosy thing. So it was the reminder of the one who would bear our sins, would give his life for us, but would also be the one who would conquer death and set us free. And this goat would wander off and they would never find it again. They'd lead it a certain way and then they would leave it go and they would pass back an announcement to the people, the scapegoat is gone. And that reminds us that our sins are as far as the east is from the west, they're taken away. A beautiful picture that they would celebrate on Yom Kippur. Chapter 17 talks about the importance of blood. You might wonder why kosher laws are there where an animal needs to be bled out completely before you would eat it. What's the big deal? Well, you get the idea from chapter 17 that in Egypt, blood was an important part of their rituals. And so God was distinguishing them from the worship in Egypt. And he's going, you guys don't do that at all. The life is in the blood. It's important. It's to be revered. And therefore, when you're killing an animal, don't just cook it in blood. Now, that isn't to say that today we shouldn't do that. We're not under these laws. These were laws that God gave to them, particularly because of the influence of Egyptian culture on their lives. But really, there's nothing too appetizing to me about something with blood in it. Chapter 18 goes into a whole bunch of rules about sexual conduct. It talks about adultery and how if someone commits adultery, they should be put to death. It talks about homosexuality and says that if someone lies with a man as with a woman, then they would be put to death. The bottom line of all of it in verse 3 is according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. In other words, you are to be different. I'm the Lord God, and I want you to do things the way I tell you to do them. And by the way, a lot of these rules use the term uncover nakedness. Like it says, don't lie with your wife's sister and uncover her nakedness. Don't uncover the nakedness of your brother or sister. Don't uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, things like that. It's not about nakedness. So I've known people who get real paranoid that, their brother and sisters, shouldn't see each other if they accidentally, it's a violation of the law. When the Bible talks about uncovering nakedness, it's a euphemism for illicit sexual activity, as it was with Noah when he was drunk in his tent and said that probably his grandson Canaan uncovered his nakedness. It's a euphemism for do something unspeakable with them. So when you read that through, you'll see that. Chapter 19 goes through kind of an expansion on the Ten Commandments, and it's really good to read. Bottom line, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. talks about not cheating people, not lying to people, taking care of the poor, not ripping them off, don't gossip, a lot of good stuff in there. And chapter 20 just gives all the penalties to all those sins, such as verse 13, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And before you rally around that, jump up three verses. A person who commits adultery is guilty of the same thing as a person who commits homosexuality. He lumps them all together along with a bunch of other things, along with people who are mediums there in verse 27 and people who have demons speak through them. All of these sins have serious consequences. And the reason they would impose these consequences is because you need to know these are serious things. These are things that do damage. And so they need to be responded to. Thankfully, by the grace of God, we are not under this. Jesus fulfilled the law. And so many of you, as you read through this chapter, you'll go, man, I would have been killed a bunch of times. Well, Jesus was killed for you. You don't bear that. He bore it. He bore it for you. Chapter 21 gives a lot of rules about priests. And if you read it, it might come off as kind of weird because it says, like, a priest has to marry a woman who has never been married before, has to marry a virgin. It also says a priest with a broken arm can't be a priest. If he's a dwarf or a hunchback, he can't be a priest. All these rules, it wasn't against anyone. It was the idea that we are setting priests up as examples, and so they need to live by a higher standard. And so there's nothing wrong with not being qualified to be a priest. You're just not a priest. As the Bible has standards for pastors that are higher than for the average person, leaders need to live by a higher standard. Never perfect, but we're called to a higher standard. And of course, by the blood of Jesus Christ, anyone who has been clean is qualified to be a priest. So it doesn't matter what your past has been relationally. It doesn't matter what your frailties are physically or emotionally. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, qualifies you as a priest of God. Then he goes on in chapter 22. He just tells them this. You guys need to be different. You priests need to walk by a higher standard. You can't take advantage of people. You need to understand things that people give to God are holy, and you need to treat them like that. And it's a real challenge to anyone in leadership that the things that are committed to us are God's and they're valuable. Chapter 23 gets into all the feasts. The Sabbath, the fact that you need to take a day off every week, which demonstrates that you're trusting God. If you don't take a day off, you're acting like God needs you. And so the Sabbath is given for us to be able to go, I don't care what I got going on, I can stop and God will still be God. And then you have the Passover, which was the day that Jesus was sacrificed and he died. We talked about it last week. Unleavened bread immediately followed that. The Feast of First Fruits, which is a picture of the resurrection, was something that happened on Easter, the Sunday following the Sabbath. And that was the time to commemorate the fact that, well, as plants come up out of the ground, the first plants of the year, so the Lord gives us the opportunity, being born again, starting over, to start fresh because of what he has done. And they celebrated the Feast of Weeks, which is also called Pentecost. It's 50 days after the Passover. And that was, again, a celebration of something big starting. Now harvest is in full bloom. And as on that first day of Pentecost, after Jesus died, when 3,000 people got saved, it reminds us of how God wants to draw us to himself. And that's a beautiful thing. The Feast of Trumpets, in 1 Thessalonians 4, there's a trumpet that sounds when God draws his people to himself. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, we already talked about that. And the Feast of Tabernacles remembers when they were in the wilderness. The Jews still to this day will take their patio or something and put palm branches over the top of it and camp out there one night, look at the sky and remember what God has done for them. So another beautiful celebration. Chapter 24, you have a description of some of the specific elements of worship in all these celebrations, these feasts. Chapter 25 talks about the things like the year of Jubilee, the fact that every 50 years, all property reverts back to its original owner. It's sort of God's program for bankruptcy. And we do it a little differently, but hey, if you get to a point where you're sinking and you can't get out, don't ever feel like, you know, God wouldn't want you to acknowledge the obvious and get whatever fresh start the law provides for you, because he had that built into their system. And he also said, if you're poor, you don't have to pay interest when you borrow money. Be nice to get that deal. But that was the way God took care of people, freeing slaves, different things. Chapter 26 is maybe one of the most important chapters in the Bible, and we don't have time to go into it, but I encourage you, if you just skim a lot of Leviticus, read chapter 26, because, and it's one of the ones that comes up in the discussion questions as well, because what this is basically the law of sowing and reaping. God says, verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I'll give you rain in due season, the land will yield its produce, and so on. Things that were relevant to farmers. And I'll look on you favorably, verse 9. Make you fruitful, multiply you, confirm my covenant with you. Verse 12, I'll walk among you and be your God. You'll be my people. But, verse 14, if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, then he says, I'm going to appoint terror over you, disease. You're going to sow your seed in vain. You make yourself contrary to me, verse 21, then I'm going to be contrary to you, verse 23. And basically what he's saying in this chapter is your choices have consequences. The way you choose to live is going to determine how your life works out. Now, again, sometimes in the short term, you don't always see this, but God's general promise is there. Making wise choices and following God is going to give you a good life. Making bad choices and turning away from God is going to mess up your life. It may take a while for those results to kick in, but that is the law of sowing and reaping. And Jesus taught on this extensively, as did Paul as well, that your choices matter. And so that's chapter 26 kind of sums up God's relationship with his people. And the last chapter, chapter 27, you're glad I don't have time to talk about tithing, because that's what all this is about. It says if you aren't able to tithe, you need the money for something else, you owe him 20% interest on that tithe. Interesting. I don't believe we're under a law of tithing today, but giving is important to God. It's not something that I will ever apologize for challenging you to. Often I shy away from it, as do most pastors. The only pastors who don't shy away from it harp on it every week. But giving isn't about God getting money. Giving is about us letting go of that which is valuable to us, to show him that we trust him. And again, it's one of the only things in the Bible that there's this conditional promise that if you are giving to him, then he will take care of you. We love saying, quoting Paul in Philippians, saying, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Read that in context. That is not an unconditional promise that God will always provide your needs. It's a promise made to a church that Paul said, you have given generously to me for the ministry, therefore God will supply all your needs. So God has no problem making conditional promises concerned on our obedience, our generosity, and that will always be worth it, and he'll always pay us back for it. So that's the book of Leviticus in a nutshell. Let's pray. God, thank you for this book that reminds us that life is partly about sacrifice, and partly about celebration, and all about us being together as your people, doing things your way. God, help us to learn and understand more about worship. Help us to participate with corporate worship in a way that is sacrificial where it's necessary, in a way that represents you accurately, and in a way that we can rejoice and enjoy celebrating together who you are and what you've done for us. And now, Lord, as we celebrate the victory that was provided for us on the cross of Jesus Christ, help us to receive everything that you have for us as we come before your table to acknowledge that your sacrifice put an end to all the other sacrifices, that we live in you and that you have forgiven our sins. And so we remember you, and we're sad that it took you doing this for us to be saved, but we're glad it's finished and that you've forgiven us. In Jesus' name, amen.